all standing here if I can get organized. Chapter 7 of God's covenant. So, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that, although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament, and it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the covenant, by the grace of this covenant, that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So the first paragraph here deals with the gracious nature of the covenant of works. So paragraph 1 is dealing with the covenant of works, and it begins by saying that the distance between God and the creature is so great that reasonable creatures they owe obedience to him. So there's a distance between God and his creation. There's a gap there, and that is not a result of the fall. The separation of between God and man that it's referring to here is not a result of the fall, but rather this is the creator creature distinction, that God is holy, God is uncreated, self-existent, pure being. Everything else that is created, and therefore there is this separation between God and the creature. So I'll start with that. Now you're going to have to forgive me, because writing on a whiteboard is a learned skill. It doesn't whiteboards are slippery and you can't write neat on them. So so we have God, and then we have a separation, and then we have all everything else is below that. Now, in terms of covenants, we're dealing with humanity. So I'm going to put humanity on this side for sake of the diagram as we go. We have a separation between God and humanity. And then, so what the confession says, that just by virtue of this distinction, that we are creatures, God is creator, we owe obedience to God. There's, it's our duty to obey our creator regardless of if there's a reward for this obedience or not. That's just simply our duty to do so, that there is that we don't deserve a reward. Sorry, standing on an uneven floor. We ought to obey by nature of us being the creature, and the creator telling us this is what you had to do. Now, and it quotes it or the verse that that the confession gives are Luke 17 verse 10. That's Jesus is talking there about the slaves there, and saying, do you reward a slave for what he is supposed to do? Well, no, you don't. You don't have to put it that way. He's just there. He's supposed to do his duty. So that's the idea there. Man is just supposed to should just obey God. It's they owe him that obedience. So they could have never attained the reward of life. Here it says, but by voluntary condescension on God's part. So it pleased God then to offer a reward for obedience to him. So, which is eternal life there. So, and again, we have to, and then eternal life is eternal life with God. We could say access to God for all eternity is being in that fixed state of glory for all eternity. So we have to remember that Adam was not created in a state of glory. He was created in a state of innocence. We see that in chapter 9 of the confession of the states of free will. And it talks about the four states of man. Paragraph 2, man in his state of innocency. This is pre-lapsarian, pre-fall. Adam was created in a state of innocency. He had the freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. So Adam was not in this fixed state of glory where he was not able to sin. He was in the state of innocence, being able to do good and obey God's law, but also he was also able to sin. There. So what the confession is saying is God could have left man in that state where man was always in this state of being able to sin but also being able to do good, and therefore, you know, as long as Adam did good, he would be preserved. As the second he sinned, he would have been destroyed. Without any reward, and hypothetically speaking, Adam, you know, did that long enough to have children. Their children would have been born in the state of innocency, and then, you know, as as soon as they sinned, then they would have been destroyed. God could have done that because he is the creator. But rather, God graciously, voluntary condescension on God's part, it says here that he offers the reward of life for full obedience to his law. So if Adam obeyed the law, fully obeyed this law, then the reward was eternal life. And then it says here that God was pleased to express by way of covenant. And that's what we call the covenant of works. Some have called it the covenant of life, which I like that, but I don't want to rock the boat and change things. So covenant of works, and that's what I'll put in between here. This way of access to the Father in terms of eternal life, the covenant of works is what God is what had to been met, and then man would have been given this eternal life. So we have the covenant of works. We can look at the terms of this covenant. Then, if you turn to chapter 19 of the confession, that gives us the terms there. Chapter 19 of the law of God. So God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, exact, entire, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it. So that's the terms there is, terms is law, God's law. And then we have the rewards of the covenant. The reward for obedience is eternal life, and then the reward for disobedience is eternal death. So we have obey, we have life, disobey is death. Separation from God. Eternal death is eternal separation from God. Eternal life is eternally with God in that state of glory. So that those are the terms. Now, do we find this in the Bible? The covenant of works. It's often been argued that, you know, there's no such thing as a covenant of works because, you know, it doesn't talk about covenant in Genesis, you know, 1, 2, or 3. But I think a couple texts, if you want to turn there briefly to see that I think we do find explicit reference, just not in Genesis. Hosea 6, verse 7 is one. Hosea 6. So Hosea is calling the children of Israel to repentance, and the reason is in chapter 6, verse 7. He says, "But like men, they transgress the covenant." Now, if you look at if you have a New King James, there's probably a little footnote there that says, "Or like Adam." Now, I think Adam is a perfectly legitimate translation in this instance here, based on the Hebrew grammar. You have to remember, Adam and man is the same word in the Hebrew. Now, there's sometimes the article is there, and sometimes it's not. Anyways, I'm not going to bore you with that. But Adam is a legitimate translation there. It's a singular man. they transgressed the covenant. So Israel transgressed the covenant just like Adam did. We're going to look at that as we get farther into this. And then the other passage is Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, and this is speaking now of a judgment that's going to come upon all of the earth, not just Israel here, not just talking about the Mosaic covenant, but it's talking about the whole earth is. And look in verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is defiled under its inhabitants because they transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broke the everlasting covenant. So speaking there of the depravity, the state of the world, because they broke the everlasting covenant. So I believe that's a reference as well to this covenant that God made in terms of his law. And Isaiah gives that it was broken, that's why the earth is in the state that it's in. So that's the covenant of works. Now, important to understand, this covenant never changes. There's nothing. This covenant lasts for all of time. The covenant of works. There is not. It is not after the fall. It's not. It's not annulled. Whatever it may be. This is always the terms. Of how man can come to God. If you obey the law, you're given life. If you disobey, you are worthy of eternal death. So important to understand that. That's fundamental in understanding the work of Christ. What Christ came to this earth, why he had to become a man, because the covenant was with humanity there. That was why Christ had to become a man. So he could earn that, and he as a man could meet those terms of the covenant. So remember that. This covenant does not change. Now, continuing then quickly in the covenant of works, we know the first covenant was made with Adam as representative of all humanity. Adam represents all of humanity there. And then and we see that in Romans 5, 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 22 as well. Those are both the two classic passages we can look at Romans 5, 18. Just as through one man's through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. So very, one Adam represented all of humanity in this covenant, because by nature being the first human being. So, what makes someone in Adam, or as 1 Corinthians 15, I didn't read it, but as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. What makes someone in Adam? Well, that's just being human, which is what I'm going to call natural generation, for sake of argument, and as we look at this natural generation, we could say just by birth, I'm going to call it natural generation is what makes someone in Adam. So then Adam had to obey, obviously, this, and then he would have had eternal life. But we know that Adam disobeyed, broke that, and now him and all his posterity, everyone who is naturally generated, is born as a human being, is now worthy of eternal death. So if we want to say, is there any access to the Father? No, that's broken. Excuse me. There's no longer access there. And then we see that at the end of paragraph 3 here in the confession, the last line there, that man is now utterly incapable of acceptance with God on those terms on which Adam stood in the state of his innocency. So because of that representative nature there, Adam broke it. Everyone is in sin. No, there's no access that way anymore. So now moving on to paragraph 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall. So excuse me. Oh. A lot of talking to left to do today yet, so hopefully. Okay, so Now, Adam is under the curse of the law. Now, we understand, or what's also important to understand then is what happened in this situation here is that this whole circle of humanity is now in darkness and what the Bible calls the kingdom of darkness. That's going to be important to understand as well, as we especially as we get in, you'll see in actually both sermons today, we'll see this concept of the kingdom of darkness, being called out of that kingdom of darkness by Christ. So remember, Adam was supposed to have dominion over the earth. He was supposed to rule it. When Adam fell, Satan was given the dominion of the earth. We find that all through the Bible there, and that's important to understand. So that is now is this kingdom of darkness governed by Satan, and and again, like I said, we need to understand that's where the crushing of the head of the serpent becomes meaningless if we don't realize that situation there, that Satan is now in control of this kingdom of darkness. So then, now moving on, then it says in the confession, it says, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him. So God makes a covenant of grace. Now, this does not replace the covenant of works. We have to remember that this is not replacing the covenant of works. This is a covenant here where he offers life and salvation by Jesus Christ. So it's salvation from the state that they're in of worthy of death and being in darkness. Salvation from that and then worthy of life. So what the covenant of grace is, we have a new circle here. We have through Jesus Christ, we have a transfer from darkness, from out of this into being in Christ. So this is what we call the covenant of grace. Wherein this transfer of a representative in the covenant of works takes place. I'm not going to go into the work of Christ. I think we're familiar with that in terms of what Christ is doing in this covenant. So Christ offers life and salvation. It says here, because we know, for one, Christ obeyed the law, his righteousness, and he earned eternal life. So now Christ, there is access to the Father through Christ because of that obedience. But Christ also fulfilled the curse of the law here, this punishment for death. And he did that because of those whom he rescues out of here are worthy of that. So we understand that. I think that's not new to us. That's what we call the active and passive obedience of Christ. Active, wherein he actively obeys the law. Passive, wherein he fulfills the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So now, whoever is in Christ is now worthy of eternal life because of Christ has met the terms of the covenant of works. So now, who is in Christ? Now, what are the terms of this covenant here? And the terms that it says here in the confession that we know is faith, wherein he requires of them faith in him. So the terms is faith. Maybe I can put that here. Terms is faith, and then the reward is being in Christ, in Christ's kingdom. So if this is the kingdom of darkness, this is the kingdom, I'll call it Christ's kingdom. The Bible calls it, you know, his marvelous light, or the kingdom of the Son of his love, whatever it may be. But we have this, we have Christ's kingdom here. That's the reward is all of the benefits that come with being in Christ. You know, primarily, obviously, the access to the Father. So the terms is faith. The reward is this transfer of representation in the covenant of works. Now, now we have to understand now what precedes faith in terms of, you know, and what the confession says here as well, that he promises to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life. So that's those who are being, you know, we'll call them the elect, or the ones who are in there. But he promises to give unto them his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So what precedes faith is spiritual regeneration. So this is natural generation. Spiritual regeneration is what gets someone into this kingdom. Again, very important to understand that distinction as we get into the Abrahamic covenant. John 3, verses 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we have a natural union with Adam by means of our birth. We have a spiritual union with Christ by means of our regeneration. There, John 1, verses 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, a few things to note regarding the covenant of grace. We have the first thing is the spiritual regeneration. So we'll call that number one. We'll see that as we go. The second thing is that faith is it in Romans 4:16. It says that it is of faith that it might be of grace. So the first thing is being in this covenant is spiritual regeneration. Number two is grace. We see that in Romans 4:16. And then the third thing to note about this covenant is that it is unbreakable. Those are three things to remember. I'll just erase this so we can see that there. These three things: it's spiritual regeneration, grace, and it's unbreakable. And this unbreakableness, we find that in Hebrews 8, the fact that the old one was breakable. John 10:28 as well, that Jesus says that, you know, that nobody can snatch them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. So there's, you know, once you're in Christ, we know it's because he rescues us, right? He takes us out of there. He conquers us from this darkness. He's in there. Now, nobody can snatch us out of his hand. So it is an unbreakable covenant. So that's the covenant of grace. Now, we're going to look at the history of the revelation of the covenant of grace. That's paragraph 3 there. So the covenant is first revealed in the gospel, or is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam. In the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. So first, you know, the first Genesis 3:15 that you know the one would come who would you know crush the head of the serpent, and you know salvation would be by the seed of the woman, someone there. So the promise of this new mediator is first revealed in Genesis 3, and then afterwards by further steps. Actually, just on that note, briefly there, in terms of the crushing of the head of the serpent, 1 John 3 verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he's going to undo what the devil, we know Adam was responsible for his sin and his fall, but Satan was, you know, we know as the serpent in the garden there was the one who came and tricked and got him into this mess, and now has authority over the kingdom of darkness. So Jesus, this seed, is going to come and undo the works of the devil, as John says there, or destroy the works of the devil. So then we have, these further steps that the confession says here, and this is primarily in the historical covenants. Now, when I say historical covenants, these are covenants that take place in history, in time, and in history, that give us a picture of this. They give us a picture of this whole relationship here in terms of the covenant of grace. There. So the first, those are primarily the two covenants are the covenant of the Abrahamic covenant and covenant. These ones give us you know, a picture of this, and then we have the other aspects of it, the Noahic covenant and the Davidic covenant. They teach of these things. We'll see if we have time on those ones. But for now, I want to look at the Abrahamic covenant. Now that's in if. It's important now to understand the Abrahamic covenant. We find that in Genesis 11 and 12, the 12, anyways, the beginning of this covenant. But it's Genesis 12 comes right after Genesis 11, and in Genesis 11 we have the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is representative of the kingdom of darkness. We know what was going on in the Tower of Babel was all the nations coming together against God. It was you know, Satan launching an attack against God. So it's this kingdom of darkness there. And what happens and we'll look at that actually in the sermon this morning too. There's a lot of parallels here that we'll see. But in Genesis 12 then, or in a Tower of Babel, God disperses this kingdom of darkness and he allots it into various nation groups, but he takes one group out of that. So maybe I'll draw that over here. So we have Abrahamic covenant here. That says Abrahamic, I promise. We have Babel, which equals the kingdom of darkness. Now, the interesting thing to note is that Babel in the Hebrew is exactly the same word as Babylon. So, there's a reason why we translate Tower of Babel as Babel, and then once we get to, you know, the city of Babylon, translating it as Babylon, but it is exactly the same word in Hebrew. This is the Bavel is the transliteration of that Hebrew word. So, so that's the kingdom of darkness, and then we have God coming, rescuing Abraham out of that, and he's going to make a nation out of Abraham. So this is the Abrahamic covenant there. This rescue out of the kingdom of darkness, which is what exactly is happening in the covenant of grace. We have Christ is rescuing his kingdom, the people that he's making into his kingdom, out of the kingdom of darkness, which is what Yahweh did here in this instance with Babel. We have the kingdom of darkness, and then we have a rescue of one whom God will make into a nation out of the kingdom of darkness. So there's parallels there. Now we have a few things to note then on this. One is that there's a gracious nature to this. Of course, we have this rescue. We see that in Deuteronomy 7. Now this is building. This is after the Mosaic covenant, of course, but it's still building off of this concept of Israel being a special nation. This is where it originates, back at the Tower of Babel. If you're in Deuteronomy, you turn to Deuteronomy 7 to see this gracious nature of this action here. So, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you." So that you know, being the special people of God was the same thing here. Grace, there was a gracious aspect to it. So we can't miss that. We'll see in the sermon today this concept of God graciously rescuing Abraham, paralleling this covenant of grace. But now it's important. We saw these three distinctives here. We'll look at that there and see how they line up in the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, so we have the gracious nature now, but we have the terms of this covenant. We see that in Genesis 17, as where God gives the terms of this covenant, that as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. So we have this, we have now the terms are not faith, but it's circumcision. In order, this is what we need to understand. Abraham had to keep himself in this covenant relationship. Now it was Abraham had to do something to keep himself in there, and that was the terms
circumcision.
So that is that's the terms. The reward was that you would be a nation, a special nation, Yahweh's special people, and then you would be given this promised land as an inheritance. So again, we see parallels here, to be sure, with the covenant of grace. You know that given a promised land, you know, these being Yahweh's special people, you know, but these are limited to earthly blessings, you know, a plot of land in the Middle East, a blessed life in that land. These are temporal blessings. So there's parallels, to be sure. We can it's not hard to make those connections. But again, these are temporal rewards. They're not heavenly. But this is how the covenant of grace is being revealed, as paragraph 3 says here, by these further steps. So these blessings, the rewards of Yahweh's being Yahweh's people, the land, etc. These are things that give us a picture of the spiritual blessings in the covenant of grace. But again, like I said, it was up to Abraham and his children to keep themselves in that covenant there. So in Genesis 17, verse 14, it says, "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that people shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So very clearly there, if the terms were circumcision, if they were uncircumcised, they were cut off. They were no longer in this special relationship there. So now the things that we need to note in terms of parallels here. First of all, this is natural generation. That is how someone entered into this covenant. When they were born as a seed of Abraham, as a Jew through Abraham, they were in that covenant. The promise was to you and your descendants after you. We saw that in Genesis 17:9. Also, we see there that it's a works-based covenant. So the fact that they had to do something, they had to be circumcised. It's a works-based covenant, and then as we saw that they can be cut off, so it's a breakable covenant. There and now, this is again. Knowing these three things, seeing these three things, this is where a paedobaptist covenant structure runs into problems, because we have three different aspects or characteristics of these covenants here. So they're very different. So the paedobaptists, they want to say that this is the covenant of grace somehow. But look, it comes through natural generation. It's works based, and it's a breakable covenant. So, so what do they do with their children in this? Because we know natural generation, so they want to include natural generation somehow in the covenant of grace. So what do they do with it? Well, there's a lot of different flavors, if I can use that word, of paedobaptist covenant theology. There's very many different ones, because they're all these three are contradictory to one another there. So there's various ways of different, like I said, flavors of paedobaptism. Because so either they take the terms of the covenant, the circumcision, which they replace with baptism, and then so they want to take the terms and they want to take the rewards of the old covenant, and say it doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. But then you're living in the old covenant, which the Bible tells us very clearly the old covenant is over, it's obsolete. In Hebrews chapter 8, so and for one, they're not Jews. Abraham and it was for the covenant was for Abraham and for his descendants, his physical descendants. you know, that we're naturally born to him. So those are living in the old covenant. It doesn't work. You know, that old covenant is, like I said, it's obsolete. We're now in the new covenant. So then they'll try to add their children into this relationship somehow here, and they take the terms of the covenant, circumcision, meaning baptism. They take those terms, and then they, but then what is the reward for that? Is the reward being in Christ, which is what this reward is? Write that so we can see that. In Christ, meaning represented by Christ. So is the, you know, if you take the terms from this one, but they want to take the reward from this one. Some of them will try do that. You know, if you do that, does Christ represent you before God, or does he not? Now, if they say, well, no, he doesn't represent us before God, well, then you're still in Adam. You're still on this side. You're still represented by Adam. Bible's very clear. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. So if you're saying that if you're in the reward of being in Christ, but it's not, so you have the terms of here of this covenant trying to apply it into here. So if they say, well, if you're not represented by Christ, well, then you're still in Adam. If they say that, you know, you are in Christ, you know, that means that they're saved. And but the thing is, but they haven't met the terms of this covenant, which is faith, which is what the Bible says very clearly. So they've met the terms of the Abrahamic covenant, but they have not met the terms of this covenant. But yet they want the reward of this covenant with the terms of this covenant. So they're taking the two different covenants and trying to conflate them there. So we might think, well, that's pretty drastic. That's a big step, because it's so obviously contradictory here. You know, we know we're saved by faith, but yet, you know, they want to have the reward there. And now it's interesting. If any of you are familiar with the infant baptism, the form that the Dutch Reformed circles say, that that form explicitly says that. It explicitly says that baptism, which is the terms, which for sake of argument, you know, we'll let them say that baptism replaces circumcision. So they take the terms of this covenant, and they explicitly say that they receive the rewards of this covenant here. It says that the Father adopts them as his children and heirs. The Son washes them in his blood and unites them to himself in his life. So they're saying explicitly that they're in Christ now. They're united in his life, death, and resurrection. And that the Spirit indwells them as members of Christ. So they've taken the rewards of this one, but the terms of this covenant. So you see the contradiction there. You see why it doesn't work. And now there's another version of this paedobaptism. This is, again, I like to try not call out by name, but I will. The Canadian Reformed version of paedobaptism and their covenant is they take all of these distinctives of the Abrahamic covenant and they apply it to the covenant of grace. They basically say, yes, we affirm that it's, you know, it's spiritually regenerated grace, it's unbreakable, I shouldn't say the last one. They say that, but what they in practice and in teaching, what they say is that you're in by natural generation if you're born there, and then of course you receive the sign. So they look at it as a sign of the covenant. You're in by natural generation, and then they make it a works-based covenant, but they use the term faith. They say, yes, we're in by faith, but by faith what they mean is faithfulness. So basically what it is, it's a paedobaptist version of the New Perspective on Paul, where faith is not the terms, but faithfulness. It's up to you to keep yourself in this covenant, which is so they're being a bit more consistent with their covenant view, because because Abraham had to be, and his children, they had to keep themselves in this covenant through the terms, you know, of circumcision, and then they also bring in the Mosaic covenant of law keeping As well, but you know, you had to keep yourself in this relationship. So they will say, you know, that it's that you know, that through your faithfulness, through your, you know, your living a life of obedience, you're coming to church, you're, you know, in times of trials and difficulties, that you stay strong in trusting in God, and if you do that till the end, then you will be saved. So they look at these three things now, or so natural generation, works based, meaning faithfulness in there, or what they call faith, meaning faithfulness, which is works. And then they also, it is also a breakable covenant, and they believe if you stop, you know, going to church, you stop in difficulties, you stop trusting God in the trials of life, you stop trusting God, and you have then broken the covenant. And then they use the terminology that you will be blotted out of the book of life. We find that terminology in the Bible, but we can't, you know, we have to understand that, you know, you're not in and then blotted out again. When these terminology of blotted out are you know, we can't take one verse or two verses that say that and apply everything else around that. That obviously has to mean something else in terms of blotted out, meaning you in fact never were in there in the first place. But so that is kind of I hope it helps to understand why the Abrahamic covenant is not the covenant of grace. It is because of these three distinctives there. So so as Reformed Baptists, we don't have those inconsistencies because we separate the two. So we say, you know, we learn things, it reveals things about this covenant from here, but it is not, we don't conflate the two and then start taking terms and rewards and mix and match however we sort of feel. You know, like I said, the different flavor we want in terms of which ones, one, two, or three we want to pick from each covenant and make our own version of one. So that is the Reformed Baptist model, separating the two, and then it's again understanding this one is revealing something about that. It's one of the further steps that is revealed. Now, in this covenant, we also have, God also gave a promise, right? A promise that in Him, one day, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So not just Him, you know, but all the nations, all the ones that are in darkness. You know, it's a picture going back to here of all humanity that's in darkness. This kingdom of Christ is going to be it's not just for Abraham, but it's for all of humanity, for all of, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So that's the promise. But the promise is distinct from the covenant. The promise is not the covenant. The promise is distinct. It's not. It's through this process of God taking a nation for Himself, and carrying them through history. It's through that process by which He would bring the mediator of this covenant, the mediator of the better covenant, the new covenant. There. So, again, it's Abraham was not saved by virtue of this covenant. He was saved by virtue of this covenant. There. It's important to understand that as well. So then, that's the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant. I'm gonna try to zip through this a little quicker here. The Mosaic covenant is again we have very similar things going on here in the Mosaic covenant. So in the Mosaic covenant, for one, we have Egypt. We have Israel is in Egypt, which is also darkness. And then we have God rescuing them out, you know, redemption, the Exodus, we could say, rescuing out, making bringing His people to His kingdom in His promised land. So we see that same picture going on there. But so we have that. I don't want to gloss over that too quickly, but the Exodus is of course a picture of redemption here. This, you know, God coming, rescuing them from bondage, rescuing them from darkness, taking them out, bringing them into, making them, bringing them to His, making a kingdom out of them, and into the receiving the promised land, those kind of things. So that's a huge aspect of the Mosaic covenant and of this, of pointing forward, revealing something about this covenant here. But what the Mosaic covenant also is a republication Pastor Butler uses that word, republication of the covenant of works scenario. It's this scenario here, but now in history, brought out in history, not on a spiritual level, but in a historical level. That was what we saw last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, talking about that cornerstone, that prophecy, and this, because it's picturing this. I'll show you here. So we have the same thing here. We have God. We have this. We'll draw the separation here, and then we'll say through Moses as the representative here. We have Israel, and then the same thing happens is, or we have this time now we have we'll call it the Mosaic Covenant, and the terms. Same as this one. The law. God giving it the law at Sinai. Now, we have, for obedience, the rewards, we have life. This is life in the land. That says land. Life in the land, in the promised land. This is not eternal life. This is life in the land. Disobedience is expulsion from the land. So in Deuteronomy, we find that Deuteronomy 28, we find that the blessings and the curses there. I'll just read to you the curse for a second. The blessing is the first half of chapter 28. You know, a glorious, beautiful life in the land. Cursing on this. If you there's lots of cursing there going on at the end of the chapter 63 and 64, and it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you out to nothing, and you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood or stone. So very clear, very explicit. If you obey, glorious life in the land. If you disobey, you're scattered out. You're loading. You're no longer my people there. So now we what happened? Well, we understand Israel broke the covenant. They broke the law many times over, but for many years. But ultimately, like Adam, they broke the covenant of works. Remember, we saw that in Hosea 6, verse 7. Like Adam, they broke my covenant. They didn't break the covenant of works. Sorry, they broke the Mosaic covenant. This one here. So like Adam broke the covenant of works, Israel broke my covenant. What happened to Israel? They went into exile in Babylon, which equals the kingdom of darkness. Just like the Tower of Babel, in the Abrahamic covenant, Babylon is the kingdom of darkness, representative of the kingdom of darkness. We see that in Revelation, I think it's 19 as well, where Babylon is, Babylon is destroyed. Babylon is that kingdom of darkness, is destroyed at the end of the age by Christ, cast into the lake of fire. So they're exiled into Babylon. And then this is where we saw last week with that prophecy of Isaiah. Just like Genesis 3:15 prophesied that one was going to come who would restore out of darkness. In Isaiah, we saw the promise that there was this cornerstone, this foundation was there. There was going to be a restoration, and so there's going to be a bringing out of Babylon into the promised land. And now we see that is the Messiah in this situation is Cyrus, king of Persia. Isaiah 45, the first chapter, God says, thus says God to my Messiah, to my anointed one. The Mashach is the Hebrew word for Messiah. Thus says Yahweh to my Mashach, my Messiah, to Cyrus. And we know Cyrus was the one who came and destroyed the Babylonian Empire and allowed the remnant or the exiles to return back to the promised land. So we have this Cyrus is the one who rescues there in this picture that is given, and he's the one who rescues them from bondage in the kingdom of darkness in Babylon, rescues them out of that and lets them go back into this promised land here again, which is the blessing of that we see in this one of the blessing of the promised land being spiritual, being the new heavens, the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. That's the reward of being in Christ. So we have that same thing here, but now on a temporal earthly level, being into the promised land. They were allowed to return back from that. So excuse me. So the Mosaic covenant, to use the word republication or type or whatever you want to call it, is a picture of the same thing that's going on here. They were given a covenant, they broke it, they were brought in, they were exiled into darkness, same as like Adam was, you know, into bondage of the kingdom of darkness, Babylon here, and then Messiah comes, rescues them out of it, and brings them back, lets them return back to the promised promised land. You know, the kingdom, God's people. So that's the sort of a broad overview of the Mosaic covenant representing that. Now we know that within the much more in terms of the Mosaic covenant could be said about it in terms of all of the ways in which it reveals this covenant of grace. There's and all the typology that we find in here, not so much in this picture, but just within the civil laws and the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices that pointed to Christ, but this covenant highlights the importance of law keeping for access to God, and then through the sacrificial system, it highlights the sinfulness of man, the failure to have access to God. So like Adam, there was no access because of their sin, and therefore they needed. We have sacrifice that atonement, that blood atonement that was necessary to fulfill the curse of the law. So we see lots of things revealed in the Mosaic covenant about different elements of this. Again, so like I said, this is not everything. Not everything is a one-to-one typology. We can't take every aspect of a certain covenant and just apply it into this one here. There's certain elements of it that we can, certain things. But the covenants are made in certain times and for certain people. And God, we cannot make unnecessary steps. I think Sam Renahan in his book, that's the one that hopefully the church is going to be going through the theology study. That's his kind of his opening introduction or chapter, or maybe chapter one or the introduction. But talking about how covenants, you can't simply take everything from one covenant and naturally, by natural reason, by necessary reason, apply it all into another covenant. They're not, they're specific to times, to people, to certain laws, those types of things. So again, now let's see here. So yeah, we're pretty much out of time. We have the, like I said earlier, we have the Noahic covenant that also reveals elements of it. It is not a picture in the sense of mirroring what's going on, typology. The Noahic covenant gives us a promise and the framework in which creation will be preserved by common grace until the fulfillment of the promise. That's from Dr. Renahan or Sam Renahan. That's his quote there. The framework in which creation will be preserved by common grace until the fulfillment of the promise. So until the arrival of the Messiah and the building of His kingdom, there. So we have the that's the Noahic covenant. the the Davidic covenant, you know, that that solidifies that promise to Abraham, that in him, you know, from his family, it further narrows it down that he's going to be a son of David. It reveals truth, more truth about it, that he'd be a son of David, a son of God. He's going to rule eternally as a king over the household of God. So it gives us a lot clearer picture of who this new mediator would be there. Now, just again, real quick before we go, this it says here it's founded in the eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect in paragraph 3. This is the covenant of redemption, we call that this picture and primarily Christ being the mediator, being a new mediator in this in the covenant of works, that was founded in eternity past. In this inter-Trinitarian covenant between the Father and the Son, and again, so the idea is to for us to realize that this was not Plan B. Christ coming as mediator was not Plan B in terms of God's ultimate sovereignty. You know, it wasn't that, you know, Adam was Plan A. Adam failed, and then therefore God had to come up with Plan B, and then therefore he decided that, you know, Christ would be the one to do it. This was God's plan through all of eternity. So it's just important for us to, you know, to always always understand the sovereignty of God in all things. Yes, Adam's responsible for his failure, to be sure, but you know, this was God's plan from eternity past. Titus 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That's probably one of the clearest biblical statements on the covenant of redemption there. So again, this is, and then the exclusivity of the covenant of grace, that last line there, that, you know, Adam failed, he broke it, Adam can no longer meet these terms here. Well, he can, in the sense of the curse. That's the only thing he's worthy of now, is the curse of this, which is eternal death, which is suffering in hell for all of eternity. So that there's no more access to God in terms of eternal life through Adam, but it's only through Christ, and it's only through faith, through meeting the terms of faith by which one is transferred from a new representative from Adam to a new representative, Christ, in this covenant there, and then therefore have access to the Father. So the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Moses, every faithful Israelite, they looked forward to this one who would come and undo what Adam did. The New Testament saints, we look back on the work of Christ. We also look forward to Christ is still building his kingdom. He's still building this kingdom here, and then one day is going to deliver it to the Father, and we will be partakers of the new heavens, the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. So that is, we'll close there before I get, you know, too late here, but we'll close briefly. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your covenant. Lord, we thank you for this new mediator of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and rescued us, conquered us out of darkness, brought us into his marvelous light. So Lord, I do pray that we would rejoice in your covenant and your covenant faithfulness, rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that today we would glorify you in all that we do, and especially here in this next hour as we worship you together with your people here. We pray your blessing on us. We pray